Let's look here in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. We're going to highlight Stephen's life and ministry this evening. And we're on this series called The Power and Passion of Ministry. I picked back up on this series last Wednesday night. This was a series I started on Sunday nights before we shut the church down. And I finished up the Wednesday night series. I want to finish up this series on Wednesday night. And we're going to be here in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 15. And I'm going to skim over what Stephen said to the council and then hit chapter 7, verse 54 and 60, because my purpose and intent is showing you the power and passion of this man's ministry, as well as the whole theme of this series is about the power and passion of ministry and that of the early church and how it was modeled to us before they modeled Christ. So Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power," note that phrase, "full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned him, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And he stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and called him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Skip over to chapter 7, verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So we're going to look at this phrase, "full of faith and power," full of faith and power. I begin with this illustration. When I got married, I inherited Stephanie's car, a 1995 Oldsmobile Cutlass, gold, real pretty. And it was ugliest car I've ever driven in my life, but it was a great car. That car ran really good. It was a really good car. I used it to visit a lot. I used it to drive around town. There was only one problem about that car. The gas gauge did not read the proper gas. So when the gas tank got about half full, about time to pull over and get some gas, or you can measure your mileage out. There have been more than many occasions where I have completely forgot about the gas gauge and thinking where I had gas when I did not. I had faith my car would get me to where I would be, but without gasoline, I had no power to get the car where I needed to be. Right? We all need gasoline to get our cars going. I say that to say this. In our churches and ministries today, I'm afraid we're doing a whole lot for the Lord, which is good. We have faith. We want to see others believe. We had faith to come to know Christ. But many times I'm scared we fail to have the power. We're too busy emptying ourselves, maybe not measuring out, you know, what we need as far as the Word of God and spending time with Him to where we yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we fail to do that. We fail to have His power, because we can do everything right in a church and a ministry. But if we're not full, if we're empty of the Holy Spirit and of power instead of full of Him, we're doing it in our own strength and our own effort. Right? I mean, I could, in that Oldsmobile, if my gasoline went out, if I ran out of gas, I could kick the feet through the floorboard like Fred Flintstone. I may get there, on my own effort, but I'm going to be really tired. I have to have that gasoline. I got to have that power that produces that power in my car to get me somewhere. Same way in our lives. We can get so caught up in the busyness and distractions of this world where we spend less time in the Word of God, spend less time being filled up with the Holy Spirit, that we are doing things on our own and we burn out. So are you full of faith and power? Or are you empty of power? So this lines up perfectly with the theme of this series, the power and passion of ministry. This early church, these early believers after Christ's ascension, this series covers the first 12 chapters of Acts. They had no clout with Caesar. They had no friends at the temple. In a world ruled by the Roman Empire, completely different. No materials, no resources, no money. But they had two vital things. They had passion. They had a desire, a passion in their heart to make a difference to the Lord. And the power that comes from the Holy Ghost. I believe through each and every one of us, if we are to make our lives count eternally, we all have a ministry calling. As long as we're living, we have a ministry. Whether it is we're teaching Sunday school, leading youth, serving in various ministries, whatever it is we do, we are to accomplish our purpose with power and with passion. Two things missing in many ministries, many Christians' lives today. Where does the power come from? The Holy Spirit. We pray, we seek Him, we surrender, we yield to Him, and we ask Him for it. Where's that passion come from? The passion comes from a cultivated, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. We rest in Him. We spend time with Him. Our passion for Him grows, and our passion to see the world know Him grows. So we could change the world if we had genuine passion and power. So the questions of this series, ask yourself, do I possess a passion for Jesus Christ? Do I yield daily to the power of the Holy Spirit? And is there evidence in my everyday life proving to others that Jesus is alive? So we examined last week in the midst of growing pains, they selected seven men. The church was growing. They selected seven men to serve the church. One of these is a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen's covered in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and Philip is covered in the next chapter, in chapter 8, of those seven men. But Stephen, I see in verse 3, he met the qualifications. He had a good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he's described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, where we start at tonight, he is described again as a man full of faith and of power. You can almost say he, because he had the Holy Spirit, he had full of faith and power. And like I said earlier, made a little introduction, we have faith. We believe, but where's that power? We got to have both. We got to be full of both. He firmly displayed what we should all have as believers, full of faith and power. I believe that he submitted himself to the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he worked to serve the church. We see he took his faith seriously. He was faithful. He was a faithful man. He was passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was passionate to serve the church. And not only did he go past that, he had a desire for people to know Christ. He had a passion for the gospel. He had a power that came from the Holy Spirit. We must strive in our lives to be people not only of faith, but with faith and power. The power to change lives, the power to make a difference for Christ, which can only come through the Holy Spirit. So as we consider Stephen's ministry at the end of this chapter and parts of the next chapter, we're going to look at his ministry and his martyrdom. He's the first in the early church to be martyred for his faith by religion of all things. Let's consider four things that happens. Four things that you can expect will happen to you if you are full of faith and you are full of the power of the Holy Spirit and you're seeking to make a difference in your life. Four things I want us to consider this evening. So when you are full of faith and power, number one, you will be a positive influence for Christ and the gospel. I want it to be said of my life. I don't know about you, but I want to be said in my life, I want to be a positive influence for Christ and the gospel. Notice verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles, or signs and wonders among the people. Stephen did all he could to serve the church. He was faithful. He had the power to validate his teaching as authentic from God. He did signs and wonders. Okay, the Bible just says that, signs and wonders. I don't know what he did. He may have healed. Because there was signs in the early church there as the Holy Spirit was working in the apostles and others, the foundation there of the church before the scriptures were completed. But whatever it is he did, however it is he blessed people, the Holy Spirit gave him the power to do this, to validate his ministry, to know it came from the Lord. And he did not limit his ministry. He did what he was called to do and ordained to do. He served tables. He did miracles. But he also went further than that. He taught and he tried to win the lost. The fact that the seven were chosen to carry out a rather routine service with the wisdom and grace of the Holy Spirit, that did not limit their ministry in other areas. The people experienced the miracles as God's gifts to meet their needs. So we're seeing here that the Holy Spirit's working through Stephen to bless others as he serves them. So we see the power to validate his teaching, but we also see the power to defend his teaching as authentic from God. So we look here in verse 9 and 10. There arose certain of the synagogue of the freedmen or the libertines. Synagogues in that day not only held services for worship and teaching, they also served in this area in Judea and Jerusalem as community centers where people met socially in that day. This would be the ideal place that the church would worship along with their homes, as well as discuss theology, the Old Testament scriptures, and use that to try to point these people in the synagogue to Christ, to the Messiah, the true Messiah. And he died for them, and he rose again, and he's coming back. Historians have said there were about 480 synagogues in and around Jerusalem in that day. Stephen, as others, looked for opportunities to preach Christ, to declare Christ in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. One in particular was called the synagogue of the freedmen, or the synagogue of the libertine. That's the translation for freedmen. These were former slaves who had purchased their freedom from Rome or were set free. The Roman general Pompey, several years before, had taken many Jews as prisoners of war and turned them into slaves, only to release them later. They were those Greek-speaking Jews, as we talked about last week, that came back to Judea, and they had to select the seven men with Greek names that more related to those type that were there. And they may have returned to Judea and established the synagogue. And remember, Stephen had a Greek name. I really believe he was one of those Greek-speaking Jews, and he could relate to them better, surrounded by Gentiles, and as a result, they were quicker to defend themselves against anything different from what their rabbis taught them. So they engaged Stephen in debate, and they tried to dispute the truth of his teachings about Jesus. In verse, they're disputing with Stephen in verse 9, and verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They engaged Stephen in debates. And we see here where Stephen demonstrates an incredible ability. And I don't know if I should use the word debate or not, because many times when you debate somebody, nobody's ever going to win. I think he was defending what he was teaching, because Peter tells us to always have an answer to defend our faith when we're asked about the reason of the hope that's in us. So I really believe that Stephen's trying to win the lost to Christ, lead them to Christ, and they're disputing with him. They're the ones starting the argument, and Stephen's standing his ground with confidence and defending what he's teaching. And I really believe that the Holy Spirit, he was full of faith and power. The Holy Spirit was helping him, speaking through him, being able to defend what he taught about Christ to these people. You know, it's interesting to me that he's not depending on his own strength here. He's depending on the Holy Spirit. It says they could not match or resist his wisdom or his power. The only alternative was to try to destroy him, which leads me to number two. What happens when you're full of faith and power? You will be a positive influence for Christ and the gospel. Maybe something that the Lord may work through you to do to validate his, and he's going to get the glory through you if you allow him to use you. Number two, you may be falsely accused concerning Christ and the gospel. You may be falsely accused concerning Christ and the gospel because Stephen was. There's three things that happen here in verse 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, we see where they instigated men to lie about them. They stirred up the people and set up false witnesses. If you look at Stephen's ministry, parallel it to when Jesus was arrested and what they charged Jesus with, and you'll find many similarities. So we see here, they instigated men to lie about him. Look at verse 11. They suborned men. They induced men. They instigated men. That means they coerced them with money or favors. They paid off a few guys to falsify their testimony about what they heard Stephen say. If we cannot outwit him in our debating with him, he's always got an answer every time we try to prove him wrong. Let's try to destroy him. Let's try to get him arrested. So here's a few denarii. Here's a few dollars. I need you to falsify. I need you to lie about him. I need you to say something. I'll pay you off to do it. It's always happened through history. And they said, we heard him speak blasphemous words. The word blasphemy means that he was cursing, slandering, treating someone with contempt, pretty much God and their religious thing. It's the same charge they used with Jesus. He made himself as God. They charged him blasphemy. They were determined to get rid of Stephen because their sense of control and others were threatened. You want to get people uneasy in life. Remind them of two things. Number one, they're not in control. And number two, they're going to die. When people remind those two things without the Lord in their life, man, they're up in arms. The gospel hits hard on those two points, by the way. The fact that you're not in control and that you're going to die someday and you need a hope in your life. So they instigated men to lie about him. They stirred up the people to arrest him. So what? Here's what happens in verse 12. They stirred up the people. This was a deliberate, sustaining campaign of slander towards Stephen, working from the bottom of the religious hierarchy up. Notice in verse 12, the elders, the scribes, and brought them to the council. The people, elders, scribes, council, worked their way up the ranks. In order to carry out their plan to stop Stephen, these libertines, these freedmen, they stirred up the Jewish people violently. They arrested him. It says they came upon him. They caught him. They seized him. They unexpectedly caught him. They took hold of him violently, kept a firm grip on him, and took him to the Sanhedrin, the council. And after he was at the council, the Sanhedrin, they set up false witnesses to accuse him. Verse 13, 14, and 15. Notice the charge against him. This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against two things: the temple, the holy place, and the law of Moses. Two things. They reinterpreted what he had said. The next verse, that Jesus shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses set up. And that's not what he was saying. They were trying to stop Stephen. They were misinterpreting his words. And it's interesting that he didn't defend himself. Look, I mean, just like the example of Christ, almost the same charge they brought against Christ when he was tried in the Sanhedrin. And he didn't speak a word. He wasn't interested in defending himself. He was looking for an opportunity to proclaim Christ to this council. In like manner, that's what we should be doing each and every day. Life's too short to be out defending ourselves all the time and what we think. It's all about what he thinks. It's all about getting his gospel out and let people know about him. So, verse 15 says, they saw his face as it were the face of an angel. Now, there's two interpretations about this, and I agree with both of them. The first one is this. He had a holy reflection, as if he, like Moses, reflected, radiated the Lord when he spent time with him. That's one interpretation. I could see that. And also, he had a look of serene confidence. He maybe, I don't know if he had knew where this was going to lead. I don't know. But he had a look of confidence about him. He wasn't going to change his tune, let's just say that. He did not show anxiety, no guilt, nothing like any other captive they'd had. And looking at how he presented himself, the only way Luke could describe it in the text is he had the face of an angel. So in chapter 7, verse 1, when the high priest says, "Are these things so?" The 70 are assembled, the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, there the high priest, 71 members of this Sanhedrin. The high priest says, "Are these things so?" Stephen looked at the circumstances. He looked around. Instead of feeling the pressure to save his own life, he looked at it as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. Number one, when you're full of faith and power, you're a positive influence for Christ and the gospel. When you're full of faith and power, you may be falsely accused concerning Christ and the gospel. Mark her up. Many times you may be, maybe from family, maybe from friends. I don't know. Here's a third thing. When you're full of faith and power, number three, you're able to passionately defend Christ and the gospel. You're able to passionately defend Christ and the gospel. When questioned by the high priest in verse 1, Stephen defended his relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ over their religion by giving them four charges. Not going to read the whole thing here for time's sake, but I'm going to highlight most of this chapter for you, just like I did back when I was teaching chapter 2 with Peter's sermon. Take some time this week to read this chapter. He summarizes Israel's history, and he was using it to show them that you were boasting in things that you did not understand. So how Stephen's not trying to defend himself. He is showing them where they're erring, and he's introducing Christ to them again, because this same Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death just a few months, maybe weeks beforehand. So they knew Jesus, and they're trying to stop his followers because they thought that we put this man to death on a cross, and supposedly he rose again. We don't know where the body is. We think the disciples stole his body. At least that's what we're telling people to try to combat this. So understand, the setting here is just, I wouldn't say just a few weeks to a few months after Christ rose from the dead. So, I mean, it was the day of Pentecost, and maybe, I don't know, I can't give you a timeline. The Bible doesn't give it. But it's pretty much some of the same Sanhedrin, some of the same members. I really believe that. So, look at verse 2 through verse 36. He goes through Israel's history, and he tells them this. He said, "Guys, you are boasting in a legacy that you do not understand." It says, he goes, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Canaan." Here's the idea. He promises a land to Abraham, the first part of chapter 7. Then he goes into verse 8. God makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's rehearsing to them their own history, which they knew like the back of their hand, okay? You didn't have to tell these people their history. They already knew it really well. But he was using it to prove a point to them to say, "Hey guys, you are boasting in a legacy that you don't understand. God promised the land to you guys. God made a covenant. God was with them through Joseph." He talks about how Joseph saved them from famine in Egypt. God kept his promise in verse 17. says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, God raised up Moses to deliver them from Egypt. Verses 18 through 36, he goes into the whole history of Moses to them. He said, God, and he spends a lot of time on Moses. You're accusing me of changing the law of Moses. Well, let me tell you about this Moses. He uses the idea with Moses to lead into the next part in verse 37, that not only are you boasting a legacy you don't understand, but you're boasting about a law that you don't follow. In verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. He's talking about Christ. He's using that to point to Christ. In verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. You see where he's lifting up Christ. He's using their history. He's using what they know in their Torah to point them to Christ. And he goes through through the whole law here. And Moses told them the Lord's going to raise up a prophet. God gave them the lively oracles or the law through Moses. And they repeatedly disobeyed time and time again and worshiped idols and broke the law. So he's saying, guys, you boast in a legacy you don't understand. You're boasting about a law that you don't follow. Then he goes to verse 44 to verse 47 and leads into, he goes from Moses to leads into the tabernacle and temple and say, hey, you're boasting about a temple that would not contain God. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers into the days of David. And it goes in, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But notice verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. And he says in verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. He's quoting passages of scriptures. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? This temple that would not contain God, it originated in a tabernacle, a symbol of the presence of God. That tabernacle system pointed to Jesus. It was a picture of that. This temple was desired by David, built by Solomon. This temple was the pride of Jerusalem, sat on Mount Moriah, the focal point of the city. Huge stones, glittering gold, massive archways. Even in that time, Herod had improved upon this temple, and it was beautiful. The Holy of Holies was the house of God. I want to think that the bumper stickers on their ox carts read, "Don't mess with the temple." You'll get that later. Stephen here was not showing disrespect to the temple or the tabernacle, because both were built in obedience to the will of God. Their mistake was not in their constructing the places of worship, but in thinking that these structures could contain God. That was their mistake. It had become nothing to them but religious formalism. How could the creator of everything, who is everywhere at all times, be contained in one building? That's what he's telling them. This Jewish defense of the temple was illogical and unscriptural. So, guys, you're boasting in your legacy that you don't understand. You're boasting about a law that you don't follow, because nobody's kept all the law. We're sinners. We need Christ. The law points to him. Stephen says, you're boasting about a temple that won't contain God. You're worshiping your temple, basically. And then the last part of his sermon to them, I call it a sermon. He was making a defense, but it's almost a sermon. He says, you're boasting about a God you're not accepting. Look at verse 48. I've already read verse 48 through 50. Look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When speaking to the Sanhedrin that day, this sermon emerges, not from Stephen's mind, but from God's heart. Because we see Stephen was full of faith and power. The Holy Spirit was speaking through Stephen. Every vowel, every consonant, every clear in the throat was God speaking through him to this Sanhedrin. This was no casual message. 52 verses. 52 verses of this chapter led the listeners from Abraham to Jesus. 2,000 years of Hebrew history resulted and contained in this chapter, resulted in this one indictment back to the Sanhedrin. Hey, you're accusing me of blasphemy of the temple, of the holy place and the law. Let me tell you something. You're forgetting who holds you. He was saying our ancestors forgot who brought us here. They forgot who carried us. They turned away from God, and now you have tried to put them in a box. They were beginning to localize God. Their view of self was too big, and their view of God was too small. Hey, Christian, how many times do we do that in our lives? So small that your view of God was so small that when the promised Messiah showed up, you missed him. Your pride would rather kill the truth than consider the truth. Instead of seeing God's truth as seed that produces fruit and more seed, as it was doing in this church, the religious leaders were trying to, quote unquote, embalm the truth and refuse to accept anything new. By the time Jesus came to this earth, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, came to earth, the truth of God had so much tradition. The law of God had been encrusted with so much tradition that people could not recognize truth when they saw it in the form of Jesus Christ. Dead traditions replaced living truth. So he goes in, he's passionately defending Christ in the gospel. He's full of faith. He's full of power. And friend, if you're full of faith and full of power, you're not going to go around starting an argument. Stephen's not starting an argument here. Stephen's defending what he was believed in all his heart. And he wanted those people to believe it too. But their pride and their traditions was keeping them from seeing the truth. That's what Stephen's trying to get across to them. He's not picking a fight. The fight came to him, so he's defending himself, defending the cause of Christ, defending the gospel. And he used their own history to show that. You get a chance this week sometime, read that chapter. But let me get to the end of the chapter here because I'm highlighting his ministry and his martyrdom. Number four, when you're full of faith and power, number four, you can be courageous in the midst of pain for Christ and the gospel. As I read this last part of the verse of the chapter, verses 54 through verse 60, this phrase kept repeatedly coming to my mind. Courageous in the midst of pain. Courageous in the midst of pain. There's a lot of pain in this life. Physically, spiritually, especially if you're a believer in Christ, there's a lot of pain. And you can be courageous with Christ in your heart in the midst of pain, because it's just for a short time. Eternity's forever. So we see Stephen's pain here. He desired for all of them to know Christ. He wouldn't spend 50-some verses in chapter 7 if he didn't believe that. But there's some pain here. Pain resulting from the anger of others. Look at verse 54. When he heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him. They gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, when confronted with sin, the guilty sometimes repent. More often, they respond with rage. Try standing up there on a Sunday morning when you're preaching against sin and the faces are looking at you. Hadn't been lately because I've been looking at a screen on Facebook, but try looking at faces. Sometimes they respond with pleasure. Sometimes they respond, thank you for stepping on my toes. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. There's times when I'm reading my Bible, my personal devotions, and the truth of God grips me, and I know I need to get something right in my own life, and I get angry because of my pride. My pride doesn't want to admit that I'm wrong. And if you want to enrage the heart of a religious person, When I say religious, I mean not a relationship with Christ, just one who's trusting in their works to get them to heaven, to try to please God. If you want to enrage their heart, talk about their sin. They were so angry. He was just pretty much told them, you rejected Christ and was here. How long are you going to be stubborn and keep rejecting Christ? Because he's rose again. He's ascended. We're here to testify about him. How long are you going to resist it? And they're so angry. They're gnashing. Cut to the heart. The imagery here is bared their fangs like angry jackals pouncing on fresh meat. That's the imagery. Cut to the quick. Cut to the heart. The depth of their rage. They were so infuriated. And what was Stephen's response? But he, and there's that phrase again, being full of the Holy Ghost. Full of power, full of faith, man. He looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing. Notice the word standing on the right hand of God. Stephen's courageous response to the pain inflicted on him that caused even Jesus to stand for him. He was completely yielded to the Holy Spirit's control. In response to the anger, he wasn't going to fight back. He calmly focused up. He focused on his master, his Savior, and he narrated the vision that he witnessed. And in verse number 56 says, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Very similar to the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 26, 63 through 66, as he's quoting Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You see the godly example of Christ as he's facing certain death. He knows this is about to go south. He knows he's got a moment. He could probably fight for his life, maybe. But he knows this is about to go south. So he's desiring to let his life be an example for Christ so that other believers notice him, that other people in that sees his testimony. They're in that Sanhedrin. And we see the pain resulting not only from the anger of others, but the pride of others. Verse 57 through 60. They cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears as in like they just didn't hear him. Because when we're angry enough, we ain't going to listen to nobody. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him. Understand this. Their pride would rather kill the truth than consider it and embrace it. They had already broken all their rules of jurisprudence. Capital cases, they had a strict order on how they did their cases. For time's sake, I'm not going to go through their system. But they were supposed to discuss the case, meet all night, consider the sentence, all that. But just like the trial of Christ, they didn't. They broke their own protocols there as well. Sentencing in a capital case was not to occur until the following day. This turned into a mob. I want to know where the Roman soldiers in this situation here. This turned into a mob. They rushed upon Stephen there in the Sanhedrin. They were so mad at him, they swept him to the outskirts of town and they executed him as a heretic. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him. And at this point in the narrative, Luke introduces to us a new person, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He would dominate the rest of the book of Acts and many of the rest of the New Testament. Saul, a Pharisee from Tarsus, star pupil of Gamaliel, and possibly even the clandestine instigator of this trial. Now, what I'm getting ready to give you is theory. I can't be dogmatic on this, but this is kind of reading between the lines. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It implies that Saul had consented to his death, maybe had a conspiracy from the shadows, acting on behalf of the high priest. The corrupt temple officials and religious hardliners, they shared a common enemy, the church, the disciples of Christ. And when they couldn't intimidate, earlier in the book, they tried to beat him. They couldn't beat him. Now they're going to try to discredit him as enemies and kill him. Now, we don't see where Saul officially plays a role in this case. According to Jewish law, the witnesses against the accused were to cast the first stones, Deuteronomy 17:7. Before taking up their stones, they laid their coats, their outer garments, at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And we see a man, Stephen, looking death in the face, humbly submitting to the truth he refused to deny. I really believe Saul, who's consenting to his death, somehow the Holy Spirit's starting to speak to him. He is watching how gracefully Stephen is submitting and surrendering his life. And I cannot help but think that Stephen, in the grace and the testimony he showed before Saul of Tarsus, was a catalyst that would result in Saul's salvation down the road. What was Stephen's response in verse 59 and 60? Forgiveness. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Same thing that was echoed from the cross. He wanted to be an example of Christ until his last breath while they were stoning him. An inspiration to the rest of the apostles who would lay their lives down for the cause of Christ. This trial, this moment in the book of Acts marks a turning point. This establishes a pattern that would define the church growth for centuries to come. So a positive influence, falsely accused, passionately defending, confidently courageous, these things describe Stephen, and they can describe any who seeks to be full of faith and power. Here's the application to tie this all together, full of faith and power. Application, are you full or are you empty of faith and power? You got to ask yourself, using Stephen's life as an example, we may not be killed for our faith, but we sure are sometimes falsely accused. But here's the question. Are you so busy? You know him. You believe in him as Savior. But are you void of that power the Holy Spirit can give you to be a testimony for him, to show forth Christ in this world? Is your confidence defined in Christ? Is your confidence in Christ or yourself? When you walk with Christ, don't expect the world to applaud you. When you respond with truth, the pressure will not decrease. It's going to increase. Every passing month in the ministry, the pressure increases. Can you defend your relationship with Christ? When your faith is on trial, when you're called upon to give an answer, do you know what you believe and why? Is your confidence in him? How's your relationship with him? And will you depict the same courage as Christ did? Because Stephen modeled that, because he allowed the Holy Spirit to work through him. Whether by life or by death, I'm yours, Lord. That's an attitude of surrender. The answers to those questions determine whether or not you're yielding to the Spirit in your life or if you're going through the motions, depending on yourself. These qualities were evident in Stephen's life because he yielded himself to the control of the Holy Spirit, and he led Stephen, was mightily used of God. So to conclude, let me give you a PS here, a postscript to conclude the results of Stephen's martyrdom. This was a catalyst. This was a conduit. This was a turning point in the book of Acts, because we see after this, there's a persecution and the church is going to be scattered. God's going to use this to move the church so other people can hear about Christ. There's positives that's going to come out of this negative. What's the results here in way of conclusion? Well, there's a coronation for Stephen. A crown of life, Revelation 2:10. I talked about it on Sunday morning. The Stephanos. The name Stephen comes from Stephanos, meaning crown. And he was properly named because he saw the glory of God and the Son of God standing to receive him into heaven. According to Psalm 110 verse 1, Mark 16:19, Jesus sat down when he ascended to heaven, but he stood up to welcome the glory, the first Christian martyr. This is the last time the title Son of Man is used in the Bible, a messianic title. Stephen's use of it was one more witness to Israel that that was your Messiah. Well, there's coronation for Stephen through this martyrdom. There is condemnation for Israel. This was their third murder as a nation. They had permitted John the Baptist to be killed. They had asked for Jesus to be killed. Now they were killing Stephen themselves. Do you see the progression? When they allowed Herod to kill John, the Jews sinned against God the Father who had sent John. When they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus, they sinned against God the Son. And when they stoned Stephen, Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit who was working through Stephen and through the apostles. Judgment finally came after this. It was almost the last chance for them, 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Another thing that happened was liberation for the church. They had been witnessing to the Jew first ever since Pentecost, but now they would be directed to take the message of the gospel to Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8, Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. This is where the gospel is moving from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria in the next chapter. The opposition of the enemy helped prevent the church from becoming a Jewish sect and encouraged them to fulfill that great commission of Acts 1:8, Matthew 28:19 through 20, and a final result of Stephen's martyrdom, salvation for Saul. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. No doubt Stephen's prayer, Stephen's message, and courageous death were used of the Holy Spirit to prepare the heart of Saul for his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Stephen, the grace he showed, the attitude he showed, his martyrdom as they're stoning him, was used to win Saul to Christ down the road. And Saul thought he was doing God a justice. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. But this sets the stage for ministry in Jerusalem. The church is persecuted, scattered, moves to Samaria, and more ministry happens in Samaria. We'll talk about Philip and some things he did next week.